Good morning, everyone. It's still morning? Good afternoon, everyone. Mr. Orchard wanted the day off, so you're stuck with me. They've gone to Stockton. Presumably they're there. He's probably sitting out there in the audience harassing me as I speak. You know how he does, right? I wanted to let you in on a little-known secret at this time of the year. It might help you with some of the insanity that you deal with at Christmas time. I actually speak reindeer. It's true. And they have told me that they think Christmas is as crazy as you and I think it is. And mainly they wonder how the rumor got started that they could fly. So there you go. They know they can't. So you know it's all myth. You can carry on with the understanding of that. And even the reindeer agree with you that it's nuts. So on a more serious note, I would like to ask for your prayers on behalf of Brandon Sexton and myself. We will, and of the Philippine brethren, we've run into a little problem in the Philippines. The government has withdrawn our registration there as a church. So I will go down in January and meet. Mr. Sexton was planning to be there in January anyway. I will go down there and meet with him, and we will deal with the government. Grace Garcia, who is our local representative down there these days, will also join us. And I think we're mostly on the way back to correcting the problem as it was created. So I don't anticipate any major obstacles, but In countries like the Philippines, where things work a certain way if you help it along with a little money, it'd be nice not to have to consider going down that road with these folks. I think Grace has done an outstanding job of laying a foundation for us to go in and get the problem resolved. It really was a paperwork snafu. It wasn't that we did anything wrong, or it was that certain things didn't get done. But we'll go down there in an effort to resolve the registration problem, also clear up some banking issues. But as always, with the Eternal's involvement in things like that, they tend to go a little easier, I've noticed, in my experiences with Africa and other places where government bureaucracy doesn't always work the way it should. It works the way people want it to work. So if you'll keep that in mind, I'd appreciate it very much. It is a pleasure for my wife and I to be able to be here with you. It's been some time. Ms. Jo Handy and I were trying to remember the last time I had the opportunity to be up here. And he's too old to remember, and I'm getting there. So sorry, Joe. Actually, we're both getting too old to remember, so it's been a few years. It's good to see you all again. Saw a number of you at the feast. That was good. Enjoyed very much being in Deep Creek. Carl Bart, Carl spelled with a K, Bart spelled B-A-R-T-H. We might pronounce it Barth, but it's pronounced Bart. He's a Swiss Reformed theologian whom many scholars hold to be among the most important thinkers of the 20th century. Pope Pius XII described him as the most important theologian since Thomas Aquinas. Karl Barth has been quoted as having said, "The Word became flesh, and theologians turned him back into words again." And that really has been the easiest thing, not just for theologians to do, but for each of us as well. And sometimes, especially us, because we have a unique relationship with the Word that was made flesh. The Word of God and the Father of glory are full of great ideals. Ideals born of thoughts that are not our thoughts. Thoughts that result in actions that are not our actions. In fact, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, says this about that. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, So are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We use words to describe those grand ideals, words like faith, hope, love, freedom, responsibility, justice, compassion, peace, equity, unity, and its companion term, community. But these words are, by definition, abstract. They're difficult for us to define. So we, as human beings, add more words in an effort to bring meaning and substance to something we really can't wrap our minds around. Things that we aspire to as humans but fail to achieve because they're not naturally in our thoughts. And because they are not naturally in our thoughts, the reality of attaining them is beyond our reach. So we're left to consider the Word that was made flesh. And as we do so, one of the first and most fundamental questions is, why? Why did the Word have to become flesh? We don't have to wonder. He answers it for us. The most succinct answer is found in the words of the Word in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, where we read what is recorded of Jesus' prayer just prior to his crucifixion. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The Word became flesh, had to become flesh, so that you and I and all of mankind could, in our everyday lives, put flesh on the bones of abstract ideals like faith, hope, love, freedom, unity, so that we could actually see how it's possible to create actions that rise to the level of those grand ideals, and by living them, breathe life into them for all eternity. So let's begin at the beginning. Let's begin with faith. In the Hebrew scriptures that comprise what is commonly referred to as the Old Testament, the word faith in English is often what is known as an ellipsis. An ellipsis is a literary device. It's a word not present, in this case, in the Hebrew. It's a word that the translators add to smooth out the reading of a sentence, or to help define the meaning of a word in Hebrew that they can't really define effectively any other way. It's a word that's not in the original sentence. Sometimes that word actually alters or at least obscures the true meaning in a verse in the Hebrew scriptures. A survey of the scriptures where the word faith is used, and I'm talking now about the Old Testament, the word faith is inserted, it usually involves a breach in behavior, a violation of a covenant. It's usually there because there's been a sin, for lack of a better way to phrase it. The transliterated Hebrew word that most closely conveys the ideal of faith is emunah. E-M-U-N-A-H, emunah, from the root word aman, A-M-A-N, and in the New Testament, we read that word as amen. It means to confirm, to support, to uphold, to be established, to be faithful, to be consistently certain. Emunah is a very important concept that, in contradistinction to many popular concepts of the term faith, gives clear evidence of the substantive and concrete nature of an ideal that we call faith. It's not elusive, it's not ephemeral, it's not transitory, quite the opposite. It's something dependable, substantive, concrete. At the heart of the meaning of this root word is the idea of certainty. When we speak of faith, is the first thing we think of certainty? Or something that's elusive that we might hope would happen? It's what the Apostle Paul, Emunah is what the Apostle Paul had in mind, being well studied in the Hebrew Scriptures, when he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote Hebrews 11:1. Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is not hope. It's the assurance of hope. It's the assurance that hope will become the substance of what is hoped for. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. The basic root idea is firmness or certainty. Faith is evidence. It's what we see that helps us know that this will certainly be something that comes to pass. The word expresses the basic ideal of support, and it's used in Scripture. Emunah is used in Scripture in the Old Testament in the sense of the strong arms of the parent supporting a helpless infant. It's used to express the constancy involved in the verbal expression of the ideal of faith. It's evidenced by the fact that when it is used to describe something like doorposts, as it is, that perform an action of upholding the temple, as it does, it only expresses the thought of something that continues permanently. It exists. It isn't something that we wait for. It's something that actually exists now. And it functions now as a present reality. A good example of such a usage is found in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 16, where it refers to the pillars that support the temple, Emunah, faith, pillars that support the temple. You might consider the reference in the book of Revelation to the saints of the Most High as pillars in the temple of our God, a reference to you and me, hopefully. 2 Kings 18 and verse 16, at that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts, Emunah, that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. So even stripped of the gold adornment, the pillars or the doorposts in the temple were steadfast and faithfully performed their job of supporting the rest of the temple. Even if Judah and its king were not steadfast and faithful. Quite a contrast. One easily read over without looking beyond and behind the English to understand the picture that the Hebrew was trying to convey. The pillars steadfast in continuing to do their job and upholding the temple despite Hezekiah's faithless acts. Emunah, then, is not an abstract or an ephemeral notion of what we might want to exist somewhere at some time that is not now, but it is fidelity. Fidelity to action or deeds that we do. The actions we take in our relationships. In purely human terms, Emuna is probably more akin to the motto of the U.S. Marine Corps, Semper Fidelis, Semper Fi, no man left behind. Then it is the squishy Protestant notion of faith, something that might happen if I just believe hard enough. It's something that's actually functioning right now in every one of our lives. Emuna is not as much about finding our Father in heaven as it is you and I making a place for him on this earth. Because fidelity means little or nothing outside the context of relationships. We need to appreciate the fact that each one called by the Father, not just us, each one called by the Father is only a small part of a greater whole. That's not an easy lesson, because it's too easy to focus only on ourselves. Fidelity and faithfulness, then, find their fullest expression in the support of our common welfare as those called by God. Our togetherness, an ideal that we often express by the use of the word unity. In that regard, the Ten Commandments provide our guidance. The framework for the upholding of those great principles requires fidelity. Fidelity first to the family of Elohim, and then to our neighbors as ourselves. Our common welfare, which I hope we will come to see, should be among the highest priorities of our calling. It is preserved by our acts of obedience toward Elohim, our Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the family of Elohim, those called who have a priority first in terms of fidelity, and then our neighbor. And whether you're reading the Old Testament or you're reading the New Testament, this word that's translated neighbor in the English from the Greek or from the Hebrew has a very expansive meaning. It's a reference in both those languages to anyone in close proximity to us, whether they're family, blood family, or close friends, or whether they know each other or don't know each other. You might think of the parable of the Good Samaritan or the story of the Good Samaritan in that regard. Our individual welfare, to love ourselves, follows close behind our responsibility of fidelity to our Father, to our elder brother, to one another, and to our neighbor. This togetherness, sad to say, has not been our highest priority in the church. If it had been, those whom the Father has called and with whom he has worked in this last century would not be as fragmented as we are today. In reality, those whom the Father calls, whether in this age or in others, have a very poor history of fidelity, of achieving that ideal. And therefore, we have a very poor history of togetherness. Since the Apostle Paul encourages us to consider the examples of our forefathers, let's do that. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1 and carrying on through the first half of verse 6. For I want you to know, brothers, the apostle says, and let's stop here for just a second, because he doesn't say, hey, listen, I'm the apostle and I got something to say. I'm in charge, I got the authority. Now you're going to listen. Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't lead with his authority here. There's a problem in Corinth, and all you have to do is read the two letters to the Corinthians to figure out that this is a pretty selfish group of people. And they're pretty much off on their own, doing their own thing, talking about who baptized them and who did this and who they are and following after everybody that comes along with a good story about the gospel. And Paul doesn't come at them and lead with his authority. He comes at them this way. I want you to know, brothers. He levels the field. In this context, I'm your brother. We have something important to discuss, and I'm your brother. I'm not, in this context, the apostle, leveraging my authority to tell you what's wrong with you. We're here to talk about what we need to do together because we have a relationship. We have a familial relationship. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers, those with whom we are connected through a calling, were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, the Word that became flesh. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased because they were overthrown. That's the English Standard Version translation, by the way, into English, overthrown. But in the Greek, that word that's translated overthrown in the English Standard Version, in the Greek, that word means struck down, scattered, strewn about, fragmented, left all over the wilderness, not together at all. Now, these things took place, their example, these things took place as examples for us. Their lack of faithfulness to their purpose and their covenant was the primary source of their lack of unification, their lack of unity, the absence of fidelity resulted in them being struck down, scattered, and strewn all over the wilderness. Why is this particular example so significant? Why does Paul take the opportunity to highlight this? Well, consider the Israelites before this event. When the Israelites arrive in the wilderness of Sinai, prior to receiving the Ten Commandments, the Scripture describes them not as Israelites, plural, or as the people of Israel, individual sons of Jacob, but simply as Israel, a unified body of people with a heritage that makes them the same, unified, together, abiding as one. The language here shifts from the plural to the singular when it says in Exodus 19 that Israel, right before Sinai, Israel encamped there. They would, in that moment of accepting the covenant, become integrated into one people, with one heart and one mind, the heart and mind of the eternal. They would be integrated and unified on the basis of their calling and their hope for the future. They were Elohim's special treasure. The Scripture is subtle. It begs us to pay attention to its subtlety and its detail. So in making the change from singular to plural, there is yet another detail. The word there in verse 2, Exodus 19. There is within the site of Sinai. there is within the reach of the revelation of the mind of God and the grand ideals that he stands for, the actions that he alone is capable of doing, the consummation of their calling, their transformation into a unit, the people of God. There, they were unified. It's worth noting as one reads the book of Numbers, and I hope you'll take the chance before the days of unleavened bread and the Passover, that all of Israel's other encampments were marred by dissension and division. This was the only time when Israel was encamped when they could be said to have been unified. That notwithstanding the fact that after the Eternal confirmed with Israel a blood covenant, he instructed them to construct together. He didn't just ask Moses and Aaron to do it. He asked them together to construct the tabernacle. And in so doing, he said this, Exodus 25 and verse 8, "Make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." That is, in the midst of Israel. Despite the fact that the construction was accomplished and the Eternal did dwell in their midst, they were unfaithful. He did not say, and it's interesting to note, that he wanted to dwell in the midst of the tabernacle, in its midst. He said, "I want to dwell in their midst, among the people." A clear indication of the kind of relationship he wanted with his people. He wanted to abide with his people, and he wanted them to abide with him. And as you go back and reread John 17, notice what the theme of that prayer of Jesus is, his prayer for the people that God will call, the Father will call and bring to Jesus Christ through his disciples and the work that they do. He wants to abide with his people, in his people, and he wants his people to abide with him and in him. Nothing has changed between those called under the old covenant and those of us called under the new. So despite the fact that the construction was accomplished and the Eternal did dwell in their midst, they were unfaithful. And Paul tells those at Corinth and us today that their unfaithfulness resulted in their being struck down and their bodies scattered, strewn about the wilderness. If you see any parallel between that example and the example of what has happened in the church in the last century, good. There is an example for us today. Their children would enter the land that had been promised to the patriarchs. They did not. Their children, called from birth, raised on the stories of the miracles their parents had experienced, the fulfillment of faith, of God's faithfulness, God's fidelity, raised on the stories of the miracles of their parents and their parents had experienced, and the actual miracles and experiences of their own. They'd experienced miraculous events. Despite all that, they did not do better than their parents. As a sovereign nation in their own land, Israel almost instinctively abandoned coherence. Certainly any coherence they had under Moses and Joshua at Mount Sinai. The book of Judges describes a people that had devolved into a loose confederation of disparate, conflicted tribes, with what is at best a sporadic sense of any collective identity as a nation of people, as a group unified. In fact, the only time that they had any collective identity, according to the book of Judges, was during times of war. In fact, the enemies that are stirred up against them are designed specifically to bring them back into a unified state with one another. And that was predicated on the Eternal's fidelity in rescuing them from their enemies. On every occasion, it was God's fidelity toward them and his promises that caused him to rescue them from their enemies. Critical to their fidelity to their covenant with God was their oneness as a people. There's a connection. Their togetherness was important. And their fidelity to their covenant, their individual fidelity to their covenant, was critical to them being able to achieve that togetherness, that oneness of mind and oneness of purpose as the people of God. The book of Judges, as we know, ends in anarchy with this statement. In those days, there was no king, not even God was king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. With the establishment of nationhood, the monarchy, the location of Jerusalem as the capital city, and the building of the temple, there was again for Israel a sense of togetherness, a sense of oneness. 2 Kings 8 describes that event, the dedication of that temple, as does 2 Chronicles 7. The Ark of the Covenant is brought up from the city of David along with the tent of meeting, along with the holy vessels. Over 100,000 animals are sacrificed on that day, and the fire that consumes the burnt offerings comes from the Eternal. There's no fire a man could build to consume in excess of 100,000 animals in one day. The presence of the Eternal was obvious. The ark containing only the Ten Commandments is placed in the most holy place in the temple, and the Eternal descends in a cloud, and he fills the Holy of Holies, and he fills the holy place where the priests are supposed to do their work. So much so was the presence of God filling the temple that the priests, it tells us in the book of Chronicles, cannot perform their duties. And then Solomon offers a prayer of thanksgiving. And the Hebrew word here is yedeh, Y-A-D-A. And it literally means to confess. Other English words that are often used, which don't convey as true a meaning, are praise, give thanks, or to thank. Solomon's prayer of thanksgiving to the Eternal is, in essence, a confession. If you go back and read 2 Kings, read 2 Chronicles, Solomon spends most of his time in this dedication prayer confessing the sins of Israel. Why? And the English translates it thanksgiving. Prayer of thanksgiving. The root verb is employed, this root verb is employed in three basic ways. First, it's used to convey the acknowledgement or confession of sin, some act that falls short of God's high ideals, or the failure to act, to create one of God's high ideals. is this root word that is translated acknowledge in reference to King David's personal confession of his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 32:5. Yada is used saying that David acknowledged his sin, that is, he confessed it to the Lord. This poetic parallelism just demonstrates that confession is about making known to God our sin and not hiding it as David did for probably over a year as he tried to avoid the reality of what he'd done. It's important to note that confession of sin is to be made to God. The Apostle John tells us that in 1 John 1 and verse 9. The epitome of national confession is found in the Day of Atonement, in the ceremony on that day when the high priest laid his hands on the head of the goat and thereby symbolically transfers the nation's sins to that goat, the Azazel goat, while the high priest confessed aloud all the sins of the nation of Israel, Leviticus 16 and verse 21. The second way in which this verb is employed is to express one's public proclamation or declaration, a confession of the public sins of God, not only of sins, but also the confession of God's attributes and his works. Praise, hence the reason it's sometimes translated as praise. And that is the concept that's at the heart of the meaning of praise. Praise is a confession or a declaration of who God is and what he does. This term is most often translated to thank in English versions of the Bible. But really, it's about confession. It's about you and I humbling ourselves enough to confess what God has done in our lives. And for us as a group. The verb in Hebrew that means to thank is oda, O-D-A-H. It's not ada, ade, or yede. It's oda. And it's not used in the Old Testament one single time for an expression of thanks between men. So we need to be careful when we read what we read in English. The Hebrew Scriptures do not have our independent concept of thanks. The expression of thanks to God is included in praise. Praise is a way of offering thanks, and the way of doing that is through the confession to God that you know and acknowledge and understand, that I know, acknowledge, and understand what he has done for me in my life. That implies I've got to keep score. I have to keep track of what he does. I need to keep it in mind. And the older I get, the tougher that is. So while you're young enough to remember what God has done for you, do it. The day comes when you may not be young enough to remember. In fact, the best rendering of the term is confession, this yede. For the person confesses or declares attributes and the works of the most profound of which is God's mercy and the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, yede is one of the key words for praise. In all events, the act is one of acknowledgement of the eternal, which requires a humbling of the self. It asserts the value of togetherness that we share as a family through our father and our elder brother Elohim, the family of Elohim. So much do we assert the supremacy of that togetherness that we actually subordinate our own self-will to the will of our Father in heaven. That's probably the most profound way of demonstrating our appreciation, our thanks to both of them for what they've done on our behalf, chief among that, the forgiveness of our sins. It's clear from the dedication of the first temple that what unified Israel was two things. First, their willingness to acknowledge the role of the eternal in their lives. A willingness to acknowledge their individual sins to him and their national sins publicly before him. And to keep account of what he had done, what he was doing, his fidelity, his faithfulness to his people, both individually and nationally. We have not done that well, and we have to admit it. If we had done it well, the church would not be in the state it's in today. Those that God had called would not be strewn about the wilderness. The second unifying force was their role as his people for the future that he was building through them. He wanted them to be a nation among all nations. Almost instinctively, though, upon the death of Solomon, the nation was divided. In fairness, God tells us in the book of Kings that this was his doing to fulfill a purpose. Nonetheless, both the northern and southern kingdom departed from their covenant with the eternal. They abandoned it completely, and by extension, they abandoned it. They abandoned their covenant with one another. Both nations were eventually taken into captivity, and the first temple was laid waste. Jeremiah predicted that the exodus from Egypt would be eclipsed by an even more glorious exodus from Babylon. Therefore, Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the people Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up the people out of the north country and out of all countries where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I give to their fathers." So profoundly important was this prophecy that it's stated in Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15, and again in Jeremiah 23, verses 7 and 8. Now, we understand this not just to be about an exodus from Babylon, the country geographically located in the Middle East, but there is a much greater fulfillment of this in terms of God establishing his kingdom on this earth at the return of Jesus Christ and the exodus from the Babylon of this world and him creating out of this world a nation of individuals who will rule with him as spirit beings. So let's ask ourselves just a moment what the people then thought, because they thought this prophecy applied to them, those that had been taken captive in Babylon, the Jews that had gone to Babylon. When they came out of Babylon, was that prophecy fulfilled? In due course, an edict was issued, allowing the Jews to return to their homeland with a directive to rebuild it, beginning with the temple. But from whom did that edict come? Somebody from the line of David? One of the prophets of God? No. No. It came from a pagan king, Cyrus the Great, who was referred to in Scripture as God's anointed. That had to hurt. And though they walked out as their fathers before them, this time, there was no pillar of fire to guide them by night. There was no cloud to protect them from the sun during the day. There was no parting of the Red Sea. There were no plagues demonstrating the power of God and the crushing of that Babylonian nation. Most of all, there was no political freedom. They were not a liberated people. They did what they did under the edict of a Babylonian king, and they were still his subjects. Nothing like Israel coming out of Egypt at all. Just a group of people under the orders from a Persian bureaucracy in the name of Cyrus, the king of the earth, God's anointed, telling them to go do this. What on earth was God thinking? What on earth was God doing? Was this really the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecies? Once God commanded his vassal Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the Temple of Solomon, the one we read about in 1 Kings 8. And now he commands his anointed, Cyrus the Great, to rebuild it. The building begins and the foundation is laid. Ezra chapter 3 tells the story. Beginning in verse 10 of Ezra chapter 3. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house, this isn't the dedication of the new temple, it hasn't been finished, just the foundation has been laid. Because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. Two very different and opposite reactions. So that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Why the tears? There's an exodus from Babylon. The temple is being rebuilt. So what's missing? Anybody? When you think about the dedication of the first temple and what's happening here, besides an entire building is missing. Okay, we've only got a foundation. What else is missing? Where's the eternal? Where's the cloud to fill the sanctuary? Oh yeah, we don't have a sanctuary yet. So we don't have a cloud. We don't have anything to fill with a cloud. Where's the fire descending from heaven to consume the burnt offerings? It's not there. Where are the Urim and the Thummim, the priestly vestments? Where's the Ark of the Covenant? It's not there. How do you feel about this? Old men who had seen the glory of the first temple were not impressed. Was this legitimate? What are we doing? Is this even real? What on earth is God doing? Was this even of God? After all, by this time, prophecy, for all intents and purposes, had ceased to exist. It's been lost. And, more importantly, the authority that should go with prophecy has been lost. And now we're supposed to believe this is somehow a fulfillment of what Jeremiah prophesied? Really? These old men were troubled. Where was God? Was he in hiding? Might want to read Isaiah 45 in that regard. In a desperate search for legitimacy, the Jews did not come together to repent. They didn't come together to confess their individual sins to the Eternal, the things that had taken them into captivity, into Babylon in the first place. They didn't come to confess their national sins. If people sin, groups of people sin too. Both need to be addressed. Instead, they divided into what looked more like today's political parties. Do you know that at this period in time, there were Jewish Baptists? The Southern Baptists would be appalled. So they divided into what looked more like today's political parties than the House of Jacob. And rather than attribute their condition to their own infidelity, they turned against the Eternal. Where are you when I need you? With the error of infidelity unresolved, the rebuilding was never truly completed, despite the fact that a temple was erected. The nation never came together. In fact, Josephus records that even as Jerusalem was being besieged by the Roman army, this is now moving forward to 70 AD, Jews within the city walls were fighting with one another rather than the enemy at their gates. They couldn't even do what their ancestors had done in the land recorded in the book of Judges. They couldn't even come together to face down their own enemy. Instead, they hopelessly and helplessly fought amongst themselves. They had dissolved to a point where even war with an outside enemy could not coalesce them. They were, as a people, powerless. Upon reflection, the rabbis issued their verdict. God bless the rabbis. In the last days of the Second Temple, Jerusalem was destroyed because of something the rabbis called causeless internal animosity. It really did have a cause, that animosity. It really did have a source, a failure to truly acknowledge the Eternal, to make confession privately of private sins, individual sins, and publicly of sins that separated them from him and from one another. Failure of thanksgiving, as the Eternal sees it, is a failure in fidelity. A failure in what we so loosely refer to as faith. Somehow the grand ideal never gets reached. That same internal animosity that destroyed Jerusalem and the Second Temple and rendered the people of God powerless can do the same thing to us today. That's why Paul uses it as an example, beginning with the people of Israel in the wilderness. And it will do the same thing to us today if we don't individually make a point of stopping it. And that's our responsibility. And that is why the Apostle Paul warns us in Galatians 5 and verse 15 that if we bite and devour one another, we will be consumed by each other. And once consumed, we cease to exist. The prophet Daniel speaks of a time of the shattering of the power of the holy people. I don't pretend to know all that that prophecy implies. But reflecting on the history of Israel and Judah should give us a clue. Too often the view of prophetic events is that they're something that God does to us. That's the way the Jews viewed it during the Second Temple period, or seemed to view it. In point of fact, the occurrence of such events is the natural consequence of what we do to ourselves. And the only way to undo it is through thanksgiving, yada, confess our sins, individual sins to God, and our collective sins publicly before God, to acknowledge those things. And to move forward from there with the hope of the future that our father and our elder brother are building through us. Not just for us, but for all of mankind, for all eternity. Herod's temple, first century of the current era, reflected an even more corrupt center of worship and did not correct any of the failings of the previous two temples. We don't have time to speak of Ezekiel's temple. You can read about it. It's interesting to go through Ezekiel's temple and look at what's there as compared to other iterations of the temple and what's not there. One of the things that is there, I will tell you, is a faithful group of priests. Ephesians chapter 2. One other reason we can't discuss Ezekiel's temple is because there is, before we get to that, another temple in construction, which needs to be completed. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. For he himself, speaking of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh, the Word made flesh, who's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two or more, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God. He's speaking of Jews and Gentiles here, obviously. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place, so he can dwell in our midst, into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul tells us that we're being built together. That's the objective, but we have a role to play in that. He's telling us that our tradition and practice should be one of valuing highly our togetherness. Our objective is to be unified. We don't get there if we don't value togetherness. You can't have a temple if all of the building materials are scattered across the landscape. They have to be joined together. The union necessary cannot be accomplished without an acknowledgement of what it is that binds us. What makes us uniquely together? What uniquely brings us together? We are a people bound together in the belief that we must repent, that we must change, that we must confess in truth to our Lord what we are and what we have done that is not consistent, that does not reach the standard of His high ideals. And subordinate our will to His for the sake of the future that we share together. That future will never happen unless we are together. If I can simplify it without oversimplifying it, without turning it into some cute little slogan, we have to be those people who are willing to abandon the life we have planned for ourselves to obtain the life He has prepared for us. When we do, and as we do, we become one. And that togetherness is accomplished in Him and through Him, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 133. This is one of the songs of ascents of David, typically sung during the Feast of Tabernacles. I might just add as a side note, this was Mr. Armstrong's favorite section of Scripture. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard and on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing of life, the blessing, life forevermore, eternal life. Now, most English translations end Psalm 133, verse 1, as together in unity, just the way we read it. Or together in harmony, or together in peace, or together as one. In reality, that phrase, in unity, or as one, or in peace, or in harmony, is an ellipsis. It's a literary device. It's not there in the Hebrew. It's added in an effort to explain what the words dwell together mean. What's intended in the Hebrew by the use of the words that are translated into English, dwell together. The words in unity are not there in the Hebrew. English translators added them. The critical Hebrew word in this particular verse is together. Dwell together. That's the critical phrase. Think of John 17 if you need a reference in the New Testament with regard to this phrase. The Hebrew is yahad, in transliterated, Y-A-H-A-D. It's interesting to note that it is coupled with the term translated dwell. One derivation of the root word is yahid, Y-A-H-I-D, and that's important because it basically refers to this word yahid, which is a derivative of the word yahad, refers to an only begotten child. Think of what we read in Ephesians. our dwelling together, or our unity, or our unification, our togetherness, that oneness, the cohesion, comes only through Jesus Christ, the only begotten child. In this context, we can appreciate the role of the Father's only begotten Son as described in what we read in Ephesians 2, in verse 14, performing the act of reconciliation that brings together all these factions that are at war, engaged in hostilities with one another. That can't be us. Bringing them all together, bringing us together so that we can dwell together, that we can actually abide with one another and abide each other despite our quirks and our problems. All things we are working on to change. And because we are, we should be able to dwell together. And we should be able to help one another accomplish that goal. The reference in Psalm 133 to Aaron is a metaphor for the true high priest, the only begotten Son of God. You can read about him in Hebrews, beginning in verse chapter 1 and all the way through the book, actually. The only begotten of our Father. Our togetherness is only achieved by that means, only achieved through Jesus Christ, our Messiah, and our submission and the submission of our will to His and to our Father's. No human being can produce this unity. We can't, it's too easy for us as human beings to follow the wrong gods home. There are no humans to follow to find this unity. There is only Jesus Christ. There is only the submission of our will to our Father's. There is only the confession of our sin to Him and the confession of our group or collective sins to Him. And the striving and the continual working to achieve the future that He has laid out for us. Perhaps we can spend some time with these ideals in the days leading up to the Passover, and consider what they mean in light of Jesus' words in John 17 and verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me.